Our scripture lesson today comes from the 6th chapter of Matthew. But before you turn there, let's ask the Lord to speak to us, shall we? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do have so much to be thankful for, to celebrate in your grace to us. And Lord, even as your disciples asked you to teach them to pray, we come to you and confess that we really don't even know how to draw into your presence. We pray that you might teach us from your word today what it is to be children of prayer, what it is to be children of the King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I would invite you first to turn back to the book of 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. We're taking a look at prayer today from the perspective of one of the most famous figures in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, as well as the most famous prayer of all time, the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples. Perhaps you heard the story of the young mother who wanted to teach her third grade son the importance of church. And so for 4 consecutive Sundays, she brought him into big church and was explaining what was happening. And he really did rather well for his age, except during the pastoral prayer, because the minister tended to be a little long-winded and he would fidget and get in trouble. And so the mother wanted to reward her son after 4 weeks of good behavior, and so she announced that the pastor was coming over to dinner. And the little boy, to her surprise, said, "Oh, great, if he prays, I hope you want a cold dinner." And she said, "Young man, I want you to be on your best behavior when the pastor comes over. If you can't say anything nice, just keep your mouth shut." He said, "Okay." Well, to the little boy's amazement, when they asked the pastor to pray for the meal, all he said was, "Lord, thank you for this food and the hands that prepared it. Amen." The little boy looked up in astonishment and said, "Boy, when you're hungry, you don't mess around, do you?" Well, today we are talking about a man who didn't mess around with the things of God. And beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, hear now the words of God. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next years except at my word.'" Now, right away, as we're talking about the subject of prayer today, you know, the question arises, where on earth would Elijah get the boldness to make that kind of a boast, that it will not rain except at my word? Well, you know, the first thing we have to understand about prayer is that we really cannot pray properly unless we understand God's commandments to us about prayer and the things that we are to pray for. You see, many of us assume that prayer should just be natural or easy, that for a Christian, prayer should be as automatic as breathing. But that's not true. In fact, the disciples came to the Lord and said, "Lord, we don't know how to pray. Please teach us to pray." And I personally believe that of all the things that God commands us to do as Christians, nothing is more difficult than prayer, true biblical prayer. Because we not only need to be taught to pray, we need to be taught what to pray for. Now, it's interesting that if you flip back to Deuteronomy 11, you don't need to do that. It's on page 183 if you'd like to see it. But where Elijah learned what to declare to Ahab was from God's own word. You see, after God had given his law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, it says in Deuteronomy 11:13 that if you faithfully obey the commands I give you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You remember Jesus' question, by the way, about what is the greatest commandment? This is where he got it from. God promises in verse 14, "Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, that you may gather your grain and provide grass in the fields, and you will eat and be satisfied." But, he says in the very next verse, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." Born out of a time of prayer, Elijah stands eyeball to eyeball in the arena, not only with Ahab, who was the king of Israel. But you remember it was Ahab that the Bible itself described as, quote, a man who did more evil toward the Lord than all the kings before him or after, unquote. Ahab was a wicked man. His wife is probably the most notorious female in history, Jezebel. And you remember the thing that made Jezebel and Ahab such a wicked couple who ruled the land was that they were the ones who, for the first time in Israel's history, not only tolerated the worship of Baal, a false god, but actually established the worship of Baal as the official religion of the nation of Israel, the very people of God. And Elijah is commanded to go and declare to Ahab, "It will not rain until I give the word." You can imagine, after that kind of a showdown with such a ruthless dictator as Ahab, Elijah needed a little R&R. And so the Lord comes to him and he says in the second verse of chapter 17 in 1 Kings, "Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." You know, the amazing thing about this promise is if you know anything about ravens, you know that Edgar Allan Poe had it right. They are scavengers. Very often they will not even feed their own young. But according to the promise of the living God, they fed Elijah. Look in verse 5. "So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." This was not a man with a mild case of Christianity. He understood the Word of God. And he took the word of the Lord at face value. But we come in verse 7 to one of the most overlooked passages in all of the Old Testament. It simply states, "And some time later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." You know what impresses me about Elijah? It's not even the fact that he obeyed God's word and went and declared what he did to Ahab. But it's what we don't read about what happened when his brook dried up. Think for a moment, if you had obeyed God's command and God face to face, eyeball to eyeball in the arena with the most wicked man of your time and perhaps of all of the history of Israel. What if you had obeyed God's command to go out into the wilderness where the Lord would feed you and provide you water, and suddenly your brook dried up? You notice there is not one word of bitterness or complaint or questioning from Elijah's lips. I don't know about you, but I'd be saying, "Lord, your own word says that man shall not live by bread alone. Lord, you commanded me to come out here. You said that you would feed me and give me drink. Where's the brook?" But you see, we hear none of that from Elijah. Because Elijah recognized one thing. His brook had dried up not because God wasn't providing, but because he was. It was because God had answered Elijah's own prayer that little brooks like the Kerith had dried up all over Israel, for there had been no dew or rain in the land. And you know, it raises a very important question about prayer. Why do we pray? You know, a lot of us treat prayer, in all honesty, kind of like magic. And have you ever stopped to think how many prayers the Lord must hear in a given day? I mean, not only from Christians, but Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims pray almost without ceasing. Obviously, not every prayer is answered. What makes some prayer effective and others not? You know, when you hear a lot of prayer, it was humorous. I was coming in Friday night from that garden spot of the world, Detroit, and we're coming in late during the, you remember that big thunderstorm that we had? We were in hold for an hour around St. Louis, and finally we got clearance, and as we were coming in on the final, there was a big gust, and the jet kind of veered and then came back on track. But you could almost hear people who you know hadn't prayed in years saying, "Okay, God, I've been out of contact for a while, but it's time that we renew that relationship." Don't raise your hand, but In all honesty, how many of you have prayed for the Cardinals before? Huh? Obviously not enough this year, but think how many overtime sports events have prayer bathed around them. Well, that's not prayer. You see, we treat prayer like magic, where we pull out a scripture verse and we say in Jesus' name, you know, we wave the magical incantation and we think, presto, God will give us what we want. That's not prayer. Magic, the definition of magic, is trying to coerce the supernatural forces of the universe, whatever they may be, to bend our will, whether through an incantation or a potion or some ritual. Trying to harness the cosmic forces to carry out our will is magic. Prayer is the exact opposite. Prayer isn't where we try and slip a heavenly half Nelson on God and say, okay, God, carry out my will. No, prayer is where we bow the knee and say, God, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. You know why the great saints down through the ages have always prayed on their knees? Because prayer itself is an act of submission where we say, God, work out your will through me in this world, even in spite of me, but thy will be done. Think how lightly we take prayer. How often do we throw out glib little phrases like, Lord, change my daughter's heart. Lord, bring my boy to his senses. Lord, reach my wife. Reach my husband. Whatever it takes, Lord, bring this person to a knowledge of you. We always say it in hushed tones with great sincerity, and yet so often without the slightest inkling of what we are asking God to do. Not so with Elijah. Elijah understood that God was answering his prayer, not in his fashion perhaps, but in accordance with his own will and to his glory. And that is what prayer is about. In fact, if you'll turn with me, please, to the 6th chapter of Matthew, to our other scripture reading this morning, page 938. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 9, this then is how you should pray. What is the first phrase out of Jesus' lips? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Have you ever noticed how similar the Lord's Prayer is to, for instance, the Ten Commandments? What I mean by that is, if you've ever read the Ten Commandments, you know that they comprise what is often called the two tables. The first four commandments have to do with God and the reverence and the honor that we owe Him as His creatures, and then only after dealing with God and His holiness and His reverence and His awe does it turn to the duty that we owe to one another. And so too with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught His disciples that the chief concern of prayer is not our needs, not our little wish list, not our to-do list, but it is God Himself and the holiness of His name. And only after worshiping God in His glory does it finally turn to our petition. And even then, the petitions are framed in such a way that we see that if we really understand prayer, we bring our request to God, that even in our requests, God's will be done. And our petitions will redound to the praise and the glory and the honor of a holy God. Our Father, who art in heaven. Real quickly, there are two things I'd like to point out about that first phrase, our Father, who art in heaven. The first is that in confessing our Father who art in heaven, do you realize that we're actually confessing there is no other way to come to God than through Christ? You say, wait a minute, where did you get that? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. Very famous account of where Jesus has healed a man who has been lame from birth for 38 years. He's lame by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus comes and heals him. It tells us in verse 15 that the man went away telling everyone that Jesus had healed him. And it goes on to tell us that the Jews began to persecute Jesus because of this, because it was the Sabbath day. Jesus answers in verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And hear this. For this reason, they tried all the harder to kill him. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father. You see, we just kind of take for granted. We have heard this prayer so many times. And did you notice, by the way, that Jesus not only teaches us how to pray, but how not to pray? He begins back in verse 5 by saying, don't stand out on the street corners or up in the religious service and pray in front of men, because if you do that, you've received your reward. Go into your closet and shut the door. You really want an effective prayer life? Let's see how much you can spend on your knees alone in front of your Creator. And secondly, he says, don't think that God is impressed with all your religious, pious talk. He says in verse 7, when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you ask even before you ask Him. And you know the irony of that? How do most of us treat the Lord's Prayer? We just reel it off by rote, usually without the slightest thought, without the slightest reflection as to what we are confessing about God or ourselves. In fact, I can tell you as a pastor, you want to really get a lot of hate letters? Leave out the Lord's Prayer from the liturgy one week. And yet I think Bishop Latimer, who was one of the great martyrs in the history of the church, hit it right on the head. He said, it is better to pray this prayer once in your life and really understand it than to pray it every minute of every day and to go through a lifetime just reeling it off by rote and not understanding what you're saying. Our Father who art in heaven. And do you realize that the only way we can even pray this prayer is because of Christ? You see, the world just kind of assumes, and most of us do as Christians because we have prayed this prayer by rote since we were so young, that anyone can come and say, our Father who art in heaven. I mean, isn't that natural? Not at all. In fact, any good first century Jew knew that to dare to call the holy, sovereign God of this universe Father was blasphemy. So why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray our Father who art in heaven? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 8. He says, when we cry Abba, when we cry Daddy, Father, it is the Spirit of Christ Himself bearing witness with us that we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ. You see, friends, there's only one true child of God, and that is the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, very God of very God. But when we are regenerated and born again of the Holy Spirit, when we are united through faith with Christ, you and I are adopted as sons and daughters. We are grafted into God's own family. And for the first time, we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. You know why it's been drilled into you ever since you were a little whippersnapper to end every prayer with the phrase, in Jesus' name? Or in the name of Jesus we pray? It's not because that's some magical incantation to name it and claim it and get what you want. It's not unleashing some magical power. It's a confession that it is only on account of Christ and in Christ and through Christ that we dare to even draw into God's presence, let alone call Him Father. Notice too, though, that it's not only our Father, but our Father who art in heaven. You see the two sides to that? On the one hand, the utter transcendence of the holy, sovereign Creator, the consuming fire who speaks worlds into existence at His mere spoken word. And yet on the other hand, the immanence, that personal side of God who in Christ embraces us as His own children. On the one hand, we can't conceive of God as being some ethereal engineer, you know, just some big CEO who kind of sets the universe in motion and then steps back from His creation. No, He is intimately involved. But on the other hand, He's not our best chum either. It isn't just me and Jesus. This is a God that we owe reverence, humility, worship, and we dare not take it lightly. Our Father who art in heaven Hallowed be thy name. You know what it means to hallow the name of God? It means to hold in reverence. It means to set aside with awe, with, yes, even a holy fear. You know, we take the name of God so lightly, even as Christians in this culture. And I think part of that is because, you know, in our culture, we've really lost our understanding of the importance of names. You know, for centuries, people's names were tied up with their very identity. I mean, back in Europe, if you were a miller, it meant that your family worked in the mill. That's how you were known. If you were a baker, you worked in a bakery. If you're a smith, your ancestors were probably blacksmiths. If you were a brewer, well, you know what my ancestors did. But how lightly. Think of what it is to be called Christian, Christ's one. And how easily we defame the name of God, not only with our flippant prayers, but with our lives. You know, the story is told of Alexander the Great that one time one of his soldiers had been caught running the scene of battle, and he was brought before Alexander on the charge of cowardice, which was a capital offense in ancient Greece. Alexander saw that the boy was young. He was probably 16 or 17 years of age. He was moved with pity, and rather than just announcing the sentence of execution, he first asked the lad what his name was. The boy was so frightened he wouldn't even look up. He just stared at the ground and he stuttered out, "Alexander, sir." With that, it is said that the rage, the blood just boiled in Alexander's cheeks, and he grabbed that young man by the face. He lifted up his chin and looked him in the eye, and he said, "Son, I will spare your life, but you change your name or change the way you live." And he turned and walked away. Friends, what does it mean to live in such a way that God's name is hallowed? Do we pray that God's name will be revered in the culture? And if so, we better take seriously what it means to be known by the name of Christ. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we come to the great crux of this prayer. In verse 10, thy kingdom come. You remember what Jesus came proclaiming when he came to this earth? Basically, one thing, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we think, oh yeah, the kingdom of God. I know what that is. That's that place that we fly away to after we die, you know. The kingdom of God, that's that other world, heaven. No. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And what is the very next word? On earth. Just as it is in heaven. You see, friends, the kingdom has come. When Jesus came to this earth, he established it. It hasn't been fully consummated. Now it's in a secret form, and it's known only to those who are united to the King. One day, when Jesus returns, the kingdom, the righteousness of God, will cover this world like the waters cover the ocean. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. You see what we're praying? We're saying, Lord, let the kingdom be consummated, and let it be consummated first with me. Let it begin right here. Lord, my brook's drying up. The success that I had charted for my business hasn't materialized. My kids haven't turned out the way I planned them to be. My life isn't all that I had envisioned. I've been your man. I've been your woman. I've brought the need to you in prayer. Why isn't it happening? To which God simply says, why do you pray? Do you come to God to have your little wish list and your felt needs baptized? Or do you come to me seeking my glory and my will to be done on earth? Even the structure of this prayer teaches us that it is God's will that we seek first and foremost. And only after we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness are we promised that He will provide our every need. And you know, this is a mystery. Why do we pray? I'll tell you why. Because God has commanded us to pray. And God in His sovereignty, I don't know why. It's not the way I would have written the script. But do you realize that time after time after time in His book, God tells us that He will not do certain things until He raises up a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to pray? God has not only decreed the beginning from the end, but He has dictated the means. And God's ordained means of carrying out His will in this world is prayer. In many areas, friends, God has limited Himself to the prayers of His people. And that is why it is so vital that we become people of prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Yeah, but what about our needs? Lord, my brook's drying up. I don't have all the things that I've wanted. I don't even have the things that I think I need. To which God simply answers, do you remember Elijah? Why did his brook dry up? Was it that I didn't hear? Or was it I was answering his prayer, not in his way, but in my way and in my fashion, that I might receive the glory? You see, friends, that is the power of prayer. And the irony is, most of us will come to God with our requests, and we trust that He is powerful enough to answer our prayer, and yet, how seldom do we concede Him the authority to answer our prayers in His own way, and for His glory rather than ours. When my wife and I, as a young married couple, got down on our knees and prayed, Lord, we don't want an easy life. We pray for a life that will mold us into Your image and bring glory to Your name. Do you think we honestly envisioned or intended that God would give us a severely retarded child and another daughter who is autistic? Friends, I want to tell you, our prayers were answered. And those two handicapped kids have done more to answer that prayer than anything else God has brought into our lives. When I prayed in my early 20s for God to grab a hold of my brother who hated the things of the Lord and change his life and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ and even use him to bring others to the Lord, do you think I honestly intended for him to contract a terminal disease and die of leukemia? But my prayers were answered. And that's what it took to glorify God in that way. We don't need to fear prayer. But the question is, do we have the confidence to pray as Jesus commanded us, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because friends, if we do, then we are invited to come before the throne of grace with all the confidence of Elijah himself, who would say, let there be no rain according to God's word until I give the word. Friends, that is the power of prayer. And it is so foolish to live in weakness and fear when that kind of prayer is available to us. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, just
as it is in heaven. Amen and amen.